Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. We'll read the first five verses in connection with the first head of doctrine in the Canons of Dort, hopefully spending five or six sermons throughout the summer on the doctrines of grace from the Canons of Dort, beginning with unconditional election. Read Malachi 1, verses 1 to 5. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. As we consider that in connection with the Canons of Dort, we'll read Articles 1, 6, and 7 of the first head of doctrine, giving attention to a few other points throughout, but we'll read just these, beginning with Article 1. It's on page 897 in the back of your hymnals. Article 1, God's right to condemn all people. It says, since all people have sinned in Adam and have come under the sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no one an injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. As the Apostle Paul says, the whole world is liable to the condemnation of God. All have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. And then Article 6, the fact that some receive from God the gift of faith within time, that others do not, stems from his eternal decision. For all his works are known to God from eternity. In accordance with this decision, he graciously softens the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones, and inclines them to believe, but by his just judgment he leaves in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. And in this especially is disclosed to us his act, unfathomable and as merciful as it is just, of distinguishing between people equally lost. This is the well-known decision of election and reprobation revealed in God's words. For this decision, the wicked, impure, and unstable distort to their own ruin, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. And then Article 7, election or choosing is God's unchangeable purpose by which he did the following. Before the foundation of the world, by sheer grace, according to the free good pleasure of his will, he chose in Christ to salvation a definite number of particular people out of the entire human race, which had fallen by its own fault from its original innocence into sin and ruin. Those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, but lay with them in the common misery. He did this in Christ, whom he also appointed from eternity to be the mediator, the head of all those chosen, and the foundation of their salvation. And so he decided to give the chosen ones to Christ to be saved, and to call and to draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through his word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, to sanctify them, and finally, after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. As Scripture says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world so that we should be holy and blameless before him with love. He predestined us whom he adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, by which he freely made us pleasing to himself in his beloved. And elsewhere, those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice I also listed Articles 12 and 13. We'll consider those toward the end of the sermon as we think about the implications of election. That's really one of the things that I want to emphasize throughout these several sermons. In fact, if you're interested in reading along a bit, you might find a book by Matthew Barrett helpful called The Grace of Godliness, An Introduction to Doctrine and Piety in the Canons of Dort. We often think of the canons as a sort of cold and aloof theological document, and that's perhaps sometimes how they're taught and preached. But what I hope we see, especially today, is that the doctrine of election should humble us and should produce in us godliness. And if it hasn't, then we've failed to understand it. There's a prayer in Luke 18 where a certain Pharisee who trusted in himself and despised others says, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like other men." And then he goes through and lists off his theological resume while looking down on the tax collector across the way. And I wonder if we don't sometimes teach and think about these doctrines in a similar way. Thank you, Lord, that I am not like the Arminian, but understand the 5 points. Thank you that I am not so silly as to think that I could have chosen you, but that I subscribe to the canons of Dort and rightly understand your sovereignty in salvation. Now, hopefully none of us would ever be so proud as to actually voice that. But if we're honest, we sometimes think it. And then sermons like this on the doctrines of grace become polemical opportunities for us to mischaracterize our opponents and puff ourselves up, missing an opportunity to be humbled and led deeper into godliness. As God addresses his people toward the very end of the Old Testament in the book of Malachi and brings up their election, his purpose for directing their minds toward this glorious doctrine is one of piety, seeking to transform the way they worship reverently, Malachi 1, the way they give generously, Malachi 3, the way they love their wives self-sacrificially, Malachi 2. Those are the kinds of things that Malachi is going to get to throughout his book, but he sets up those applications first with the doctrine of divine election by reminding them in verse 2, "I have loved you." And the love that he speaks of here is in contrast to Esau. Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Neither of these two brothers had a claim on God's love, yet God chose one of them. Esau I've hated and laid waste his mountains and his heritage, but I have not so treated you, O Israel. I have loved you. I have chosen you. You're mine. That's the essence of these first 5 verses. God calls to mind the fact that his treatment of Israel, Jacob's descendants, is entirely undeserved, while his treatment of Esau is wholly just. Even though Edom, the descendants of Esau, say, "We've been impoverished, but we'll return and rebuild the desolate places," the Lord says, "They may build, but I will throw down. They'll be called the territory of wickedness, the people against whom the Lord has indignation forever." God is speaking of the just treatment that his enemies deserve in contrast to the gracious treatment that he's shown Israel. And he's making the point that the love they have tasted and seen is not deserved. And that's the same place the Canons of Dort begin when addressing the doctrine of divine election and addressing the question of whether it's fair for God to choose some and not others. They point us to God's right to condemn all men. Article 1, since all people have sinned in Adam and come under sentence of the curse and eternal death, God would have done no injustice if it had been his will to leave the entire human race in sin and under the curse and to condemn them on account of their sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are therefore liable to condemnation. And so it was with Jacob and Esau. Neither of those two brothers deserved God's grace. You remember Esau? He despised his birthright. Hebrews 12 calls him unholy and profane because he sold it for a bowl of soup. And God rightly rejects him for it, for lightly esteeming God's covenant promises. But how much more righteous is Jacob who lies to his blind father? Neither deserved God's grace. But according to Genesis 25 and according to Romans 9, when both were in the womb, not yet being born, or having done good or evil, God chose Jacob and said, in essence, I will be gracious to you and I'll love you. Which is essentially the story of the whole Old Testament. Even before Jacob and Esau, you think of Genesis 9, the sons of Noah. Two of them are righteous, Shem and Japheth, yet one of them is told that his tents will be enlarged, and the other that he will dwell within the tents of his brother. Why the greater blessing for the one? Because it is God's prerogative to dispense his grace on those whom he will. And so he says, blessed be Shem. And then a couple chapters later, Genesis 11, we have Shem's descendants, one of whom is named Terah, and it says that he had three sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And we are told of no distinguishing feature in any one of them to make them more deserving of God's grace, and yet God focuses his electing pleasure on one of them named Abram. And then later on his son Isaac, rather than Ishmael, and on Isaac's son Jacob, rather than Esau. And that theme of God's electing pleasure continues throughout the Old Testament in places like Deuteronomy 7, which we heard in our call to worship. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples of the earth, not because you were more numerous, for you are the least of all the nations, but he chose you because he loves you and made an oath with your fathers, who were equally undeserving. He says the same sort of thing in Deuteronomy 9. Do not think that God chose you because you were more righteous. For you too are a stiff-necked people. It's because of his love. His love which he may sovereignly dispense at his own prerogative. And that continues on up to Malachi, where God's people have proven it is not because of their righteousness or because of how great in number they are. For Malachi is writing in the midst of their disillusionment over those very things. Because of their sin, they've been sent into exile. Their city and their temple have been destroyed. They've spent 70 years in a foreign land, and now only a small number of them return. And once they do, the temple that they rebuild is nothing like the one that was destroyed. The city lie in ruins. The agricultural blessings that the prophet Haggai promised are nowhere yet to be seen. All of this because of their sin. Yet it's in the midst of their smallness and their sin, where they do not deserve God's grace, that he says here in Malachi 1, I have loved you. And you don't deserve it any more than Edom, the descendants of Esau, who Obadiah tells us gloated over Israel in the day of their destruction, who Ezekiel says fought against them. They are an evil nation deserving of God's wrath. And God says, in effect, even in the midst of your disillusionment, where it doesn't feel like I've loved you, the proof of my love for you is that I have chosen you over and against such nations. Neither are deserving. And I have done no wrong in leaving Edom to their evil. I have every right to do that. Just as God has every right to leave some of us in our sin. That's the point of Article 1:1 that the canons makes. But it then goes on to speak of how God has the right to choose some. I read of that in Articles 6 and 7. And so even though God has chastened Israel and sent them into exile, he also reserves the right to show mercy and call them out of exile, even as we sang in Psalm 107. Bringing them back into the land, stirring them up to rebuild the temple, then protecting them from those surrounding nations who would seek to keep them from doing that, and then to manifest his presence among them in the temple, even allowing the sacrificial system to continue that they might see in type and shadow what the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, would provide in the forgiveness of sins as they look to him in faith. God graciously manifests his love to them. He didn't have to. He could have left them in their sin. He could have left them in Babylon. He could have left them to reap what they had sown. But he reserves the right to show mercy to whom he'll show mercy. Not because they're better. Not because they are more numerous. Not because they're more righteous. As it says in Canons 1:7, those chosen were neither better nor more deserving than the others, yet lay with them in the common misery. Israel and Edom, Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael, neither better nor more deserving than the other. But God decided to give to Christ those whom he had chosen to be saved and to call and draw them effectively into Christ's fellowship through word and spirit. In other words, he decided to grant them true faith in Christ, to justify them, sanctify them, and after powerfully preserving them in the fellowship of his Son, as the canons say, to glorify them. God did all this in order to demonstrate his mercy to the praise of the riches of his glorious grace. He didn't have to continue showering Israel with his love. He could have left them in exile in the common mass of sinful humanity. But out of his grace, he draws them, he saves them, he makes his dwelling among them, and he provides for them the forgiveness of sin. All by grace. They have no claim on his love, and yet he loves them. He would have been right to condemn them, and yet he loves them. And he's not wrong in refusing that same kind of saving love to Edom. He doesn't have to. Just like that parable in Matthew 20, the workers in the vineyard. If God wants to show mercy to some and justice to others, he may. Which is exactly our experience in Christ. God is not obligated to show mercy to any. I was 17 years old and first confronted with the doctrine of election. That was my reaction. It wouldn't be fair for God to save some and not others. That's why we need to start here. God's right to condemn all people and his right to choose some. I was focusing on God not choosing certain people when that actually makes sense, and yet failing to rejoice in the fact that he does choose some. And so when a dear mentor of mine sought to graciously work with me in understanding this doctrine, my initial reaction was to defiantly say, why would God choose me and not someone else? It's not fair. Why would he choose me and not them? But then after months of wrestling with this doctrine, beginning in the Old Testament and in Genesis and Deuteronomy and Malachi, my initial question began to soften as I looked at it from the perspective of what we all deserve. Instead of saying, why would God choose me and not that other person, I found myself on my knees saying, why would God choose me at all? Why would he choose any at all? My Lord, I did not choose thee, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. I deserve nothing but your judgment. And the fact that you have chosen me is not reason to suggest that you would be unjust in not choosing others, but rather to rejoice in the fact that you have chosen any at all. I have loved you, says the Lord. Hear those words of Malachi 1:2 from the vantage point of a people who have disregarded God's holy law, who have disregarded the prophets, who have warned them such that they are brought into exile, eventually brought back, but then build up their paneled houses for years while God's house lies in ruins. until he eventually stirs them up to build it. But even after that, they carry on with their sins of intermarriage, divorce, irreverent worship, robbing God by not tithing, the very sins that we see documented in Ezra and Nehemiah and right here in Malachi. This is not a people who deserve sovereign mercy, but God. And your story and my story is the same. I have loved you. You do not deserve my grace, but God has chosen us in His Son, elected us from eternity, poured out His wrath on Christ in our place, in your place, given you the gift of faith. Even though you are filthy, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then he keeps us, he preserves us. That's how we know that he loves us. Because of God's eternal decision to graciously soften the hearts, however hard, of his chosen ones and incline them to believe. But by his just judgment to leave in their wickedness and hardness of heart those who have not been chosen. In this, especially, is this close to us, the canons say, his act of distinguishing between people equally lost. This unfathomable act is as merciful as it is just. And yes, the wicked, impure, and unstable may distort it to their own ruin, suggesting that perhaps that God is somehow unjust, but it provides holy and godly souls with comfort beyond words. The meaning of this doctrine is not to puff us up. It's to give us comfort beyond words. I have loved you. And the proof of my love for you is that I have chosen you in Christ. Do you find comfort beyond words in that this afternoon? Not just a theological point to argue, but a theological point to delight in, to find comfort in, to rejoice in, that God has chosen you in His Son and He loves you. God speaks to His people in the midst of their languishing in the ruins of Jerusalem, in the midst of their waiting for the promises of God to be fulfilled, in the midst even of their waiting for Messiah to come. And he says, the proof of my love for you is not in your circumstances, but rather in the fact that I have chosen you. Even as they question him, how have you loved us? He graciously and patiently condescends to reason with them like a weeping parent trying to woo their prodigal child by recalling for them all of the ways that their love has been lavished upon them. He says, this is how I've loved you. And he says the same thing this afternoon to those who are languishing in this period of waiting. To those perhaps who are suffering in other ways, maybe those who are watching all of their friends marry and have children while you still wait. Maybe to you who mourn the loss of loved ones or who care for aging parents, for sick children. For you who have that severe physical pain that's so bad you perhaps don't even want to keep going. As you deal with the reality of life in a fallen world, as you perhaps question God's love for you, he says to you this afternoon, I want you to find unspeakable comfort in the fact that I have chosen you in Christ. That's how you know that I love you. Because I've chosen you in Christ. Even when others have been left in their wickedness and in their hardness of heart. So the prophet speaks of, as he draws our attention in verse 3, to the fact that Esau is hated. It says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What do we make of this? Doesn't Matthew chapter 5 say that God makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on both the just and the unjust, and therefore we, like him, are to love our enemies? How then can he hate Esau? There's a couple of things that we need to bear in mind here. First, God is not sinful like us. And so this hatred looks nothing like ours. Do not use a verse like this as justification for your sinful hatred of your neighbor. Our hatred, even when fueled in part by righteous anger, is still contaminated by our sinful nature. But God has no sin to speak of. And so whatever we make of this verse, it doesn't mean hatred in the sense that we know it. Nor can it mean hatred that excludes love of any kind if God in Matthew 5 is said to love even the unjust, or if Christ in Matthew 23 weeps over reprobate Israel and says that he's like a mother hen who longs to gather them under his wings. What is that if not love? B.B. Warfield is right when he says God's love is so great that it's able even to prevail over his hatred of sin. Whatever we understand of God hating Esau, we need to understand when the Bible speaks of his hatred, it's not in the way that we know hatred. In fact, this word for hatred really has less to do with personal animosity, but in the ancient Near East, the language of love and hate is often used to speak of an alliance or enmity between two kingdoms. A king spoke about loving each other to describe their alliances, and their claims to hate each other had reference not to a personal affection or lack thereof, but described the state of hostility between two kingdoms. The Old Testament uses love and hate in a similar way, and so we might actually render verses 2 and 3 something like, I have allied myself with Jacob, but Esau I have rejected. It's not the sort of active, seething hatred you might feel towards someone who's wronged you, but a covenantal state of enmity. Esau rejected Yahweh, and so his seed, to whom verse 3 refers, not to Esau personally, but to Edom, is rejected by God. In the same way that fallen humanity outside of Christ is rejected by God, verse 4, experiencing his indignation forever. This is the very thing the canons address. They don't speak of God's rejection of the reprobate as being active, but rather passive. Article 6, he leaves in their wickedness those not chosen. Article 7, they have fallen by their own fault into ruin. Article 15 speaks of God passing some by, leaving them in their common misery into which, by their own fault, they have plunged themselves. Viewing them in their sin, he passes over them. He is not the author of sin, a blasphemous thought, Article 15 says, but God chooses to create mankind, chooses to permit the fall, and then chooses to save some while passing by others. That's not the same as actively damning them, as if from eternity past, all he's ever felt for them is seething hatred. D.A. Carson is right when in his very helpful book, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God, he says, God's wrath is not implacable, blind rage, but the entirely reasonable and willed response to offenses against his holiness. And there is nothing intrinsically impossible about wrath and love being directed even toward the same individual or same people at the same time. We mustn't make verse 3 say more than it does, lest we fall into a sort of hyper-Calvinism that denies God's love for all men or makes him the author of sin. God passes them by. He sees Jacob and he sees Esau in their sin. He passes over one and he makes the other the object not only of his providential love, not only of his pitying love, which he has for all men, but also of that particular love that he has for the elect. That's what Malachi 1 is speaking of. That's what the canons are speaking of. And that is the source of comfort beyond words for holy and godly souls. To recognize that despite your unloveliness, God loves you. To recognize that despite the fact that you would not have chosen him, still he chose you. He pursued you. He brought you from death to life by his word and spirit and set his electing love on you. This is not to puff us up, but results, Articles 12 and 13 tell us, in childlike fear, in godly sorrow for sin, and in humbling ourselves before God, adoring the fathomless depths of his mercy, and then in cleansing ourselves and giving fervent love in return to him who first so greatly loved us. Election doesn't lead to pride, but humility. And the tendency that some Calvinists may have toward pride suggests that they don't understand what Calvinism is. As Al Martin said, the expression a proud Calvinist is a misnomer, for if a Calvinist is a man who has seen God high and lifted up, then he's a man who has been brought low, or brought to a brokenness before him. He's more like the tax collector who says, "Have mercy on me, a sinner," than the Pharisee who said, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them, or not like the Arminian." An understanding of unconditional election leads to humility. Edwin Palmer said it is precisely the Calvinist who, knowing by nature that he has not an iota of good and realizing he's been saved by grace all the way through, it is exactly such a person who will become more humble and increasingly filled with praise and determined out of that desire to praise the Lord to live a holy and godly life. Those things filled with praise and determined to live a holy life are the two things that Malachi will go on to speak of. As immediately after Malachi 1:1-5, he speaks in Malachi 1:6-14 of their irreverent worship. As if to say, the proper response to divine election is not a coldness in your heart toward God, not an apathy toward worship, but rather that you would say with the apostle, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and to him and through him are all things, to him be glory forever." You realize whenever Paul breaks out into doxology like that, often it's in the context of him talking about this very subject. Ephesians 1, Romans 11, as he's talking about the doctrines of grace, as he's talking about divine election, where God chooses us in his Son, he bursts forth into praise. And Malachi is implying that the same thing ought to happen with God's people Israel. He has chosen them and set his love upon them in Malachi 1:1-5. And so the next thing he addresses in Malachi 1:6-14 is worship. Joy-filled worship is the proper response to unconditional election. And also being determined to live a holy life. Malachi 2, by treating your wife with respect, by raising up holy seed, Malachi 3, by caring for widows and orphans, by giving generously to the work of the church, by fearing God and meditating on his name and speaking of him to one another. That's where Malachi is going in the rest of this book, the grace of godliness. Let us never divorce the doctrines of grace from the grace of godliness. But recognize that unconditional election leads to humility, leads to piety, leads to worship. It leads us not to wag our finger at our neighbor for not understanding these things and puff ourselves up, but rather to humble ourselves before God and bask in the comfort that his love for us is not dependent on our knowledge or our goodness, but is grounded in his sovereign, eternal choice. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for from him and to him and through him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, would you make that our prayer with the apostle, that as we see that from you and to you and through you are all things, we would give glory to you forever, that our salvation from beginning to end is all of you, is all of grace. Father, you have indeed been gracious to us as we look at Esau and the nations around us, seeing those whom you have passed over in your sovereign wisdom. And then we consider the fact that you have chosen to set your electing love upon us. Help us to be humbled by that. And not to think that our understanding of these things somehow makes us better, but only should make us more humble. And so far as we understand these doctrines that have just been explained, we ought to be made more humble and more childlike in our dependence on you, more ready to give fervent love in return to you who first so greatly loved us. Lord, we pray that you would capture our hearts with a greater and greater vision of the depths of your grace, and that insofar as we catch a vision of that, that you would make us into a holy people. We pray that you would forgive us forever proudly thinking that we understand these things because of our own goodness, or that you treat us the way that you do in grace because of something in us. But Lord, may we be humbled as we behold your love in Malachi 1. All this we pray in Jesus' name.